So today, obviously, we're thinking about remembrance, the great struggles of recent history, and where the obvious, and we were talking in this series about going through the book of Genesis, and we were talking about the fallenness of creation that comes in this epic narrative in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. And on a day like today, that fallenness is so sharply in context. You know, we only need to look at our news and the things that we're seeing day by day. We think about the great convulsions, the great struggles of history, with many apparent causes. You know, that power, security, economics, a way of life, a moral stand, perhaps. And in all the complexity of all these many mixed elements that make up these struggles, we detect the struggle between good and evil. That's not to suggest that those categories are simply defined, that there aren't huge shades of grey, that these things aren't incredibly complex, but we do detect that struggle. And that's really what I want to focus in on today as we return to chapter 3 and look through this narrative in yet more detail. Genesis 3, you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible or your app if you're following along. Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 8. Adam and Eve, you'll recall, they have eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their eyes have been opened, they realize that they're naked and they hide. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Remember, we went into that in a bit more detail last time. "And I hid myself." He, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me," let's just get that in there, "she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." After last week, where we sort of began to touch on this passage and the verses just before, a couple of people came up to me afterwards and in later conversations and said, "Why does no one ever mention the talking snake? Why, you know, and the serpent said to Eve," and we would expect Eve's reaction to be, "Wow, a talking snake, you don't see that every day." And a couple of people mentioned this to me, and yes, of course, exactly like I started off with last week, these passages are so full of exactly those sorts of little moments and questions and bits that are left out and little details that are thrown in with no explanation whatsoever, and we're just left. And you know, my purpose throughout this whole series has been to plead for a deeper reading of the book of Genesis. And that involves, you know, looking at what is actually stated in the text. And that's a great place to start. But of course, it's very hard to not bring in all the other things that we infer. You know, all these tantalizing little details that cause us to want to go, "Oh, what about this? And what about that? And I wonder if this means, and maybe if we take this thing here and bolt it onto something else that we find elsewhere in Scripture, that might have some resonance and we can draw some conclusions." And that's fine. It's just really important to remember what the text actually says and what we have inferred from the text. Now, it's perfectly natural and it's a product of our wonderful minds that we should infer stuff from the text. But my advice to you is simply this, that we just hold it a little bit more lightly. just hold it lightly. Just remember what we've inferred and remember what it actually says. Otherwise, and this is another major purpose for me teaching this series, and pop your hand up if this has ever happened to you or you know of conversations like this. You can find yourself in conversations with unbelievers where you're talking about whether or not snakes ever had vocal cords. Anyone ever been in a conversation like that? It's almost as productive as the conversation that we get out of Jonah of, is it possible for a whale to swallow a human being? Anyone ever had that really productive conversation? And that's my heart for you and my pleading for you. Because it's so easy, and I've been there too, you know, you can fall into these conversations where we're talking about snakes with vocal cords, or we're talking about whether whales can swallow people, and we never actually talk about Jesus. You know, you can talk about whether a whale can swallow a human being and never talk about enemy love, which is what the book of Jonah is all about. Did you know that? The book of Jonah has almost nothing to do with whales or big fish swallowing people, and it has everything to do with enemy love. And yet I probably went through about 15 years of being a Christian before I realized that. Anyone? No, don't put your hand up. Or we get into these kind of semi-philosophical debates, particularly out of the verses we've been reading recently, you know. So hang on a second, says your, you know, thoughtful friend. So God made the snake, and the snake is the devil. So God made the devil, so God's responsible for evil. Have you ever found yourself trying, or felt like you ought to, defend a position like that? And as I said to you last time, it was last week, wasn't it? There's nothing in the text which says explicitly that the snake is the devil. That's one of those things that we've inferred, maybe rightly, maybe wrongly. But again, hold it lightly and don't spend your time in conversations, these kind of semi-philosophical discussions. There are better things that we can talk about. My hope through this series is to equip you with a closer reading of the text and illustrate that metaphorical dimension, which I think underpins the whole thing, so that we avoid these kind of modern obsessions, these questions that we have as modern people with science or technology or history, those sorts of things which are a misrepresentation of the text, I believe, that force it to jump through hoops which it was never written to jump through. So, summing up last week, and the man and the woman eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What I kind of suggested to you was the meaning behind that metaphor is the fact that we seek, as human beings, we seek wisdom, but we settle for cleverness. We seek wisdom, but we settle for cleverness, which in fact leaves us insecure because we know too much, but we don't have the relationship or the wisdom to cope with what we know. And I'll be unpacking that a little bit more today. And then anxiety causes us to grasp, causes us to shortcut the process. As I suggested to you last week, I think there was every intention in the story that one day they would eat of that fruit, but they did it too soon. They grasped, they grabbed. Insecurity and fear and anxiety were introduced into the human story, and that caused them to shortcut the process, to not trust God, but to decide that perhaps, you know, maybe we better be on the throne. Maybe we better make the decisions. Maybe we better be in charge. As one theologian says, perfect love casts out fear. But the man and the woman in our narrative learned another thing. Perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. So today, I'm going to, first of all, a few textual notes I'm going to go through like I have most weeks in this series and just give a few sort of technical and textual notes about the scriptures. And then I'm going to have some general reflections to kind of wrap things up. So our story today begins with hiding. They are hiding. But what are they hiding from? Who are they hiding from? Each other? God, what has been part of their story to this point that they would feel that they had to hide? We see straight away the insidious effects of fear and anxiety. They don't know anything. They just know that they're naked and they're afraid because they're naked. They're vulnerable. They're at risk. And God says to them, where are you? And there's a direct link textually with this in the next chapter. Where if you know the story, if you've been reading ahead, that's great. You'll know that when God comes to Cain and says, where is your brother? In the same way that he asked Adam and Eve, where are you? And God already knows the answer, because in that story he says, Abel's blood cries out from the ground to me. I know what you've done. But he gives Cain, as he gives Adam and Eve here, the opportunity to confess, the opportunity to come to him. Where are you? Look, something has gone wrong, but come to me. Don't hide from me. That is the cry of God's heart, then and always, and now today, just as much. The invitation to come to him. And we see, as I already hinted at in the reading, this explosion of mutual blame. He did it. No, she did it. No, they did it. Someone, it's not me. It's not my fault. Not my fault. Someone else's fault. Already, one theologian writes, the peace. Remember in chapter 2, they were naming animals? Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, Adam said, when Eve was made. And it was all sweetness and light and harmony. And now, already the peace that characterized man's original relationship with the animals is shattered. Sin has put alienation between God and man, between men and women, and between animals and men. All those relationships broken. And as another writer says, this too is characteristically human. People are inclined to justify their conduct by pointing to the circumstances and fate that God has allotted to them in life. Ever been tempted to do that? Well, it's not my fault. It's my allergies. Well, that's a silly example. But, well, it's not my fault because of this situation. Well, I never had this advantage. Well, I never had that opportunity. Well, I never was able to do X. Well, I haven't got this in my life. And we see that hinted at in Adam's response. Well, it's not my fault. The woman who you gave me. So actually, it's kind of your fault. And that's our constant inclination, to blame our circumstances, to blame God, if you like, whether explicitly or implicitly, for where we've ended up. And then we have a section, and I'm going to talk a lot more about this next time. So maybe in your version, they might have added a little subtitle that says the curses or something like that. Well, are they curses or are they just pronouncements? Are they prescriptive? Is this God saying, and now this is what's going to happen? Or are they descriptive? Is God saying, look, this is just the way it's going to be now because of the natural outworking of what you've done? But we'll go into more detail about what that might mean next time. But I just want to draw out a couple of those textual notes again. First of all, crawling on your belly. He says to the serpent, the snake, you're now going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust. The pronouncements or the curses over the snake are interesting. You remember last week I said that there's a little word play in the Hebrew. The Arum, the shrewdness of the snake, and the Aramim, the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Well, now there's another word play. More shrewd was the snake than any other animal. And now in this pronouncement, it says, more cursed will the snake be than any other animal. And again, we've got another word play, Aram and Arur, Harum and Harur. So we've had Haramim, Harum, and Harur. This is why Hebrew is such a fun language, so I'm told. So there's a little bit of wordplay happening in there in the text. But also another great fun, and this is another argument. Who's ever had the argument about whether snakes originally had legs? Another little gem that comes out of this text. Well, I've read numerous commentaries, and the universal agreement is that there is nothing in this text that suggests that snakes ever had legs. Again, so easy for us to infer. Because God says, now you're going to crawl on your belly, we think, oh, well, previously he didn't crawl on his belly. No, that's an idiomatic expression. I'll give you a couple of examples of what it might mean. There need be no implication that Genesis assumes that until this moment, snakes had legs and did not seem to eat dirt, nor that it thinks that snakes literally eat dirt. Someone might say, oh, it says in the Bible that snakes eat dirt, and they don't. Again, these are idiomatic expressions. To put it another way, originally, there was nothing wrong with the snake's manner of movement, but now its sliver is ignominious, even, if I could read. Ignominious. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Ignominious. Oh, there we go. Feel free to wave at me if it dies. Don't sit there looking embarrassed. I won't be offended. Are we back? Yeah, give it a minute. There we are. Its slither is ignominious and the sign of being cursed. Treading on a serpent is used in these texts as a means of overcoming or defeating it. The curse on the serpent can be understood as wishing upon it a status associated with docility, crawling on the belly, and death, eating dust. So, as I say, we don't need to get into these inferred, imagined conversations. These are idiomatic expressions. These are expressions which kind of infer. They're like metaphors. They speak about something else. Okay. And then we move into this idea of conflict between the seed, the offspring of the woman, and the seed, the offspring of the serpent. Now, and we can see that if anyone's ever traveled abroad, you know, especially where there are snakes, especially dangerous snakes, they're often killed out of course, aren't they? Have you ever lived in a foreign country where if someone sees a snake, they just go and beat it, they just kill it? If you see a snake, you kill it. Anyone ever traveled in parts of the world where that happens? Yeah, you know. That's the kind of, and also snakes tend to be aggressive if they're disturbed or if certain environmental conditions, you know, snakes will bite at people. And you can imagine in that ancient Near East culture, that was just a factor of everyday life. But we see this this conflict between the striking the head and striking the heel. And I'll just give you this as a little aside, as this is something you might hear or might have heard preached, because there's some ambiguity about the plurals and the singulars and the word seed and offspring and that sort of thing. Some people suggest that this is the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel. This is a hint of what will happen. You're nodding furiously, Simon. Wait until me tell you. It's like, it's the first gospel. It's the idea that that this is a hint to what's going to happen with Jesus, that the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, i.e. Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan in this way of thinking, but the serpent will strike back, and obviously Jesus will pay a heavy cost for that. And there's a sense in which that this is a hint at the gospel to come, and it's called the proto-evangelium, if you want the technical term. And this comes from really early commentators. It comes from late Jewish commentators, early first century BC commentators in the sort of rabbinic sphere, and also early Christian commentators. But there is not universal consensus for a number of reasons. There is a lot going on in this text. It's really deep, and this is what I want to unpack a little bit more today. But one thing that's clear from this text is there's no sense of victory. There's no sense of one side defeating. It says strike. It doesn't say crush. The word is the same in Hebrew. Strike head, strike heel. Strike head, strike heel. It's this sense of ongoing conflict. And Calvin, for one, understood this as being the conflict between the church and the forces of evil. This is this struggle that we're involved with. Paul, when I mentioned this last week in Romans 16:20, where it talks about, you know, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The "your" in that is not Christ, it's the church in Rome. He's saying God is going to crush Satan underneath your feet, which would back up what Calvin was saying. It's this idea of the ongoing struggle between good and evil. And also in the New Testament, the New Testament authors reach back into the Old Testament, as you will know, and they find all sorts of prophecies and prophetic allusions to Jesus. They're all over the place. Just read Matthew, all the way through Matthew. Prophetic allusions in the Old Testament that point to Jesus and his life and ministry, death and resurrection. But they never point to this scripture, which is interesting. So, as one author says, this verse is depicting a continual unresolved conflict between humans and the representatives of evil. It's that sense of this ongoing conflict, and that's what I want to share about a little bit more in our reflections. You know, the Bible gives ample assurance of the victory of Christ. Hallelujah. That's good news, yeah? Well, it's moderately good news, apparently. The Bible gives ample assurance of the victory of Christ. It's just not technically what's happening in this specific verse. But that's fine, just so you know. A bit of background. So anyway, what I want to really reflect on coming out of those verses in chapter 3 today, it's this idea of conflict. It's this idea of this constant struggle between good and evil, ongoing, never fully resolved, this factor of the human condition. I was chatting with just some folks just before the service started, and we were reflecting on this. We never learn. We never change. It's always the same. We go round and round. And we see the kind of baseline level of it in this immediate recognition of enemy and conflict and mistrust. You know, in a few short verses, we've moved from this beautiful picture of harmony, as I said before, with God and with one another, with the natural world. We've instead moved to deception and mistrust and blaming and hiding. Immediately, they are looking to identify the enemy, aren't they? Who's the enemy? What's gone wrong? There's someone else here. There's an enemy here. Well, you know, clearly the snake can't be trusted. The natural world can't be trusted. Because look, he deceived me. He tried to lead me astray. And surely the woman can't be trusted because she was the one that gave me the fruit to eat. And clearly the man can't be trusted because he's just dropped her right in it, hasn't he, women, ladies? Thanks. Well, clearly he can't be trusted then if at the first sight of trouble it's going to be her fault, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, her fault. In such a short number of verses. And finally, they can't trust one another, they can't trust the snake, they can't even trust God, because rather than coming to him, they're hiding, they're afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of something. There's something up here that's making them afraid. There's something in their imagination has just come in to make them think, and God says, where are you? No, we're hiding. We're not going to face this. I want to talk about nakedness and vulnerability and the potential for evil. See it like this. You have the knowledge of good and evil. We all do. We've eaten of the fruit. We've chosen to eat of the fruit. We have the knowledge of good and evil. We've become conscious. And the first thing we're aware of is how vulnerable we are, how weak we are, how easily we can be hurt. You know, or you can imagine what would hurt you, can't you? We see ourselves, we know what goes on inside our heads. We like to put on, you know, a bright and breezy exterior and a competent exterior to the world, perhaps, or whatever exterior we try to put on. But we know what we feel like inside. We know the dialogues and the narratives that live up here so often, don't we? We know, or we can imagine what will hurt us physically, mentally, emotionally, whatever it might be. And therefore, you know, or you can imagine at least, what will hurt someone else. Because if it would hurt me, pretty jolly sure that it would hurt someone else as well. No other animal compares with human beings in this, do they? Our capacity for premeditated, creative destruction of our own kind, as we've had ample cause to reflect on today. You know, consider, if you need fuel for your nightmares, and I'm not suggesting that you perhaps do, but if you did, considering the work of the Einsatzgruppen in World War II, the goings-on at the concentration camps, or Japanese Unit 371, if you really want to see something that will turn your stomach. We don't have to look incredibly far to see any of the horrific things that human beings will do to other human beings. In war, certainly, but pretty much at any other time as well. This creative capacity we have for evil and destruction. The eyes are opened and the floodgates are opened. We talked a little bit last week, I mentioned briefly that detection of snakes, like fear of snakes, you don't have to learn it. It's built in. It's built into our brains. One of the joys of neuroscience is they're able to rig up electrodes to people's heads and show them stimulus and see which bits of the brains light up, as I shared last week. And apparently that enemy detection circuit, that threat detection circuit, is just built in. You don't have to have ever encountered a snake. You show a child a picture of a snake, bing, that light bulb goes off, enemy detected. That capacity we have to detect enemies, it works all the time. It works even when the snakes are gone, when the snakes aren't there. Because, Jordan Peterson's psychological study of Genesis is really good on this. I'm sort of borrowing from that. But if you think about it, it starts off with actual snakes, doesn't it? You see a snake, boom, that's an enemy. I'm afraid of that. But then, of course, fear means that now we're starting to detect the potential snakes. It's not just the snakes you can actually see. It's the snakes that might be there when we go out into the dark. Who feels like that about spiders? It's no joke, is it? If you're scared of spiders, it's no joke. It's not just the spider you can see. It's the spider that might be there in that dark room. Behind some of you are doing this. It's like your imagination is already creating scenarios, isn't it? And when all the actual snakes are gone, and when all the potential snakes are gone because we've wiped them out, or we've beaten them or killed them every time we see them, or we've built walls and we've built houses and we've got civilization, well, then there's the human snakes, aren't there? Remember, all the people that we can't trust, you know, the people outside of our tribe and our group and our family. And Lord, don't we see the evidence of that in the conflicts all around us? The people outside of our group, it's the human snakes. They're the ones you've got to look out for. And when we've killed all of those snakes, when we've got rid of all of those snakes, and we've got even bigger weapons and bombs, and we can push them all away, well, then what about the snakes inside our own tribe? Okay, we've got rid of them, but what about the ones inside our tribe? Because you know what? Your friend can hurt and betray you too, can't they? And actually, wouldn't that be worse? Anyone who has ever been seriously betrayed, isn't that even worse than an enemy doing it? Your friend can hurt you. Your friend can betray you. Or they might. Remember, the knowledge of good and evil. They might. So we're afraid. And then finally, the final snake of all. You can betray yourself. You can be untrue to yourself. You can destroy yourself. It's the snake within. We know that we're self-destructive. We know that we're inconsistent. We know we are weak. We do what we don't want to do. Isn't that how so many of our good intentions start? We know what we should do. If we could do exactly what we know we should do, well, I would be this buff, you know, super fit, you know. But I look at the cake and go, it's calling to me. The cake calls to me. Precious, my precious, come to me. We do what we know we shouldn't do. And the great enemy is revealed, the human propensity for evil. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a committed communist, until he fell foul of the Stalinist regime and ended up in the gulag. But in that time, he does something quite remarkable. In his reflections on his own experiences and on the regime and the world around him, he went beyond simply blame. Well, it's their fault, it's the guards' fault, it's Stalin's fault, it's the system's fault, it's everyone else's fault. And he actually reflected on how he had been complicit in his own demise. He recognized the evil in the human heart. And a couple of places in his book, he refers to this. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. And elsewhere he says, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. Wouldn't that be easy? But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Genesis 3 offers us the opportunity to wake up to the great enemy. Just like there is a logos that speaks truthfully order out of chaos, there is an antithetical spirit motivated by nothing but absolute malevolence and the desire to destroy. Alongside the gift of wisdom comes the recognition of the great struggle. The snakes without, yes, but especially the snakes within. Now, we live in a culture that is uncomfortable with the concept of sin. It is self-justifying and psychoanalyzing and explaining. And there is some value here. You know, much better to go down that route than simply just to give way to self-hatred and the concept of shame. But where there is this desire for autonomy, I'll be on the throne, I'll be in charge, or self-actualization, you know, the most important thing is that I'm living my best life and living my potential. When those are seen as the highest virtues, and any kind of submission to a higher power or higher rule or guiding ethic that would limit my capacity to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, that is seen as the worst kind of evil in our society. Well, then in that kind of society, we're left with a culture of self-worship and idolatry. And at best, that is only ever going to be fig leaves over our nakedness while we are hiding. But against this, and this is the good news, folks, the gospel offers many powerful weapons. And today I want to leave you, as I invite the band just to come up and lead us in some final worship and perhaps ministry as we end. If you guys want to get yourselves plugged in, I want to leave you with two of the weapons that the gospel gives us. The first, love your enemies. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, you heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is how we break that cycle of constant hate and vengeance. This is how we disarm that power and that fear-based quest to discover the next enemy, the next thing to destroy or guard ourselves against. You know, ever more snakes that we can be looking out for. Before they strike us, let's destroy them. This is how we break the cycle. Now, this is a complex subject. I'm not saying that we have to necessarily let those people who have wounded us, those people who have shown themselves be our enemies, right into our hearts. It's sometimes appropriate to create safe and sensible boundaries. As I've said many times before, you can call the police and forgive your enemies. You can forgive your enemies and get a restraining order. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. And the second thing is repentance. We turn to God with assurance and hope. The God who says, where are you? Whatever you've done, however bad, however much, the blood cries out from the soil, where are you? Come to me, don't hide from me. And that gives us assurance. We know his loving response is certain. He won't turn us away. He's not the angry father who's going to set us to work in the lowest possible place, or beat us, or send us away with a flea in our ear. He's the loving father who runs down the road, embraces us again, puts the robe around us and a ring on our finger and says, my son and my daughter is alive again. And we have hope, because however the dark situation, as we shall explore next week in the gifts that God gives Adam and Eve, however dark the situation, God is able. We speak Jesus over every situation in hope and assurance. Amen.